Romans chapter 8, we're continuing down through this passage, and we left off last Lord's Day at verse 11. I'm going to pick it up at verse 12 and read through verse 17, but we're only covering verses 12 and 13 today. Now let's look into the Scripture and read there with me from the Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For as you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Our Father, what a tremendous passage that we are studying. We have read it numerous times, and yet we ask the Spirit of God to fall fresh upon us this day and fill this place and illuminate this passage in new ways and apply it to our lives. We ask that you would pointedly show us the Scripture and use it in our lives personally and individually that we might be pleasing to you. And keep it fresh in our spirits this week and throughout our days that we might walk in the Spirit and know the truth of this passage. Know our obligation to our God. Lord, we commit these things to you in this time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this passage, we read of a transitional word. Therefore, I've reminded you in the past, because I've been taught it, anytime you come to the word therefore, you ought to stop and see what it is there for. The word therefore is always bridging a gap between what has been said previously in its context with what is about to take place. And that we begin, therefore. The therefore then goes back to what we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 9 through 11, that we are in the Spirit. And that's how he assures us, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if you do these things. And this whole chapter is that which has given us assurance, even in the midst of our battle with the flesh, even in the midst of great sufferings that we endure. It is a chapter of great assurance. It's a chapter of great indicatives of statements that are true of what God has done for us. So verse 1, we are no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you're in the Spirit. Therefore. And now what we have seen is a truth that has been exposited and given to us, and that therefore takes that truth and it now applies. Paul is now going to apply that truth. You are in the Spirit, therefore. And here's the application. Brethren, believers, we are debtors. The word debt has an idea and the concept of being under obligation. So really, therefore, the application of what he just got finished saying is we are obligated to God. He begins to apply this great truth. The application is this: we are debtors to God to live according to the Spirit. We are under obligation to God. Because you are in the Spirit, you are now obligated for your sanctification. We're getting up on that knife edge. All right? There's two things I want us to think about here. Well, there's more than two things, but just two things right here. Right there. Number one, sanctification is not optional in the Christian life. You see, the application, we are debtors, brethren. There are some that will try to separate out their justification from their sanctification and compartmentalize them so sharply, distinctly from one another, they separate the two. While they're distinct, they are inseparable. Others would view the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer as a second work of grace. But folks, every believer in Christ Jesus has been given the Spirit of God. And you who have the Spirit are debtors unto God for your sanctification. Every Christian is no longer under condemnation, verse 1. Therefore, okay? So because God has justified us, He has shown us that we were condemned, Romans 1 through 3, but now we are justified by faith and declared righteous, chapters 4 and 5. And then we don't have sin reigning over us anymore because of this, and we are dead indeed unto the law so that we can be alive unto Christ. Now we are no longer under condemnation. Therefore, sanctification is a work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And sanctification is not optional in your Christian living. It's not something that you will attain later. It is not a second work of grace. It is something that is required and obligated, and at the same time is a work of the Spirit working in you to do of God's good will and His good pleasure, working in and through you. And I'm hoping we can understand that a little bit better toward the end of this message. And yet, while sanctification is a work of God, particularly through the Spirit of God working in you, it is also your obligation. And that's why the application is we are debtors to the Spirit. Well, the second thing, not only is sanctification not optional, but neither is it a means to obtain our salvation. Now, we need to see the order here. I want you to notice the order, that there's something very important about the order. Every religion in the world except Christianity says, do something in order to become something else. But with Christians, it's exactly the opposite order. God makes us something else, and now He says, go and do. And that order is essential to understanding who is indebted to whom. In Christianity, God makes us something, and then He tells us to go and do. The being of who we are precedes the works and the doing of what we are to go and do. Now remember, let me just refresh you in your sanctification or your salvation 101 here from Ephesians 2. Probably one of those early verses that you memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The being of who we are by grace precedes the very work that He has given us to do that comes then after. Now that order really bothers some people. In fact, that order will bother most non-Christians. It tends to bother some Christians because they don't know the truth. But notice that order in this, what the order in this passage is teaching. God saves us. He gives us assurance of these things on the front end without demanding anything of us in order to achieve that salvation, in order to achieve that assurance. And then the application follows. Brethren, we are debtors to God. And that's important. That order is really important. And one of the reasons it's so important is God is not willing or intending to be indebted to anyone. God is not obligated to us in any way. I remember a friend of mine who is a big deer hunter. And he was going on the deer hunt of his life. And he went out to pay a lot of money. It was this one of these guided deer hunts, and he paid for this guide. And he there's a couple of guys out there in the deer camp, and they went out hunting when he got there, deep into the woods of Iowa or Idaho or wherever the really big bucks are. And they were scouting, and they hunted, and they came back with nothing. The Lord's Day came around, and he did not go hunting on that particular day, and to everyone's amazement, and gave him opportunity to share the gospel and share who he was and why he didn't go hunting on the Lord's Day. So then the guide late in the afternoon says, "Do you have any aversion to go scouting on the Lord's Day?" He says, "Well, I'll go take in God's creation, and I can do it that way, and not be, but I'm not going to carry my rifle." So they went out scouting, and there on the Lord's Day evening, they saw the buck he paid all that money for. The buck that he wanted, he saw the monster there that evening. So the next day, and for the rest of that week, he went out hunting that one deer. And at the end of the week, he came up empty, and then everybody was chiding him a bit. Well, you know, do you think that this or that, or, you know, was God angry at you, or because you didn't do that? And he says, "Friends, God doesn't owe me anything." And so his theology was able to be able to help them to understand really who is God and the nature of what he does. God is not indebted to any of us. He doesn't owe us a thing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We owe God, and that's what the Scripture is saying here. And that's why we don't do things in order to become something else. That would make God the indebtor. We did this for you, God. Now you reciprocate. And let me remind you, if you have your Bibles, go back to chapter 4 because we've covered this ground, but maybe it will bring into some greater light in the context that we're now considering. One verse in chapter 4, and it helps us to understand the nature of what we're talking about here in verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." Okay? For him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if I worked, I am accruing, and you are owing. If we first do something in order to become something else or to gain something else, that makes God the debtor or under obligation to us, and God says, "I'm not going to be that." The order, in fact, is reversed. As our passage pointedly teaches, God first makes us something by grace, and then he gives us assurance to that fact, and then he points out that now we're under obligation to him. So because of the great mercy of God and the superabounding grace over all of our sins, we must feel everlastingly obligated to God. That's what he's teaching here. Okay? So that order is critically important for us to understand. Now, he's going to state this obligation in Romans 8:12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." And now he's going to state the very next thing is negatively. We are debtors. And he's going to state it in a negative sense. And then he's going to turn it around. He's going to state it in a positive sense. First of all, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh. Now, Paul enforces this in verse 13. He says, if you do that, you will die. Literally, verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. So the question would be, what is he threatening the reader here? To whom is he speaking? If you live according to the flesh, could he be speaking to believers who might be in danger of the sin that is the sin unto death? And we know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, there is such a thing called a sin unto death. Lots have been written on that particular passage. There's lots of some ambiguity and a bit of mystery about what is the sin of death. But we do have some examples in Scripture about the sin unto death. We know that Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 sinned a sin unto death. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that those who come to the Lord's table unworthily and drink and eat in an unworthy manner can drink judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And because of this, some are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The word sleep there, as we covered in time past, is a metaphor for death. And in fact, the word sleep, as it's used in its metaphor for death, is only used of believers, not non-believers. The time when Uzzah rose up and with good intentions tried to keep the ark from falling off the cart, and God struck him dead. So the sin unto death is not necessarily just notorious Christians. It's not some measurement on a scale that they necessarily go past a certain point and then they have gone beyond and then God strikes them at that point with death. No, there's a certain mystery here that we don't understand. It can be people with great intentions like Uzzah. But it is God's sovereign choice, and really it's not to be tampered with. But this passage, I don't believe, is teaching about the sin unto death, because the sin unto death is specifically related to believers. And this passage throughout has been contrasting those who are carnally minded with those who are spiritually minded. And to be carnally minded is the pattern of the characteristic of their lives to the extent that they are at enmity with God and they die. And it's speaking about an eternal death. So the passage all along has been contrasting unbelievers with believers. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer cannot think carnally from time to time, or even more frequently than we ought to think. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where believers there were thinking and even acting carnally. But as a believer, his life now is so governed by the Spirit of God that the characteristic pattern of his life, ever increasingly so, is against and not according to that old carnal nature. So the contrast here in Romans chapter 8, as I remind us once again, is not between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. It's between believers and unbelievers. And we know from verse 6, these people that are carnally minded eternally die. Now, if you, through the Spirit of God, mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, can I be assured of that? Can you be assured of that fact? Absolutely. Sure, you can be sure. And that's what this passage is giving us. You're a part of God's family. If you walk in the Spirit, you're a part of His family, and you will live. You've received the Spirit of God, and that very Spirit will cry out in your own spirit, Abba, Father, you're a child. And if you're a child and a son, then you are an heir with Christ and a co-heir with Him. This is a familial relationship that internally has been given to you according to the truth. And in that truth, the Spirit of God can assure you. And so we have an obligation to God not to pursue the flesh, not to live according to the flesh, not to live according to those things of the world of which there should be a sharp distinction between us and them. But then he's going to state it positively. And look at it positively in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So our obligation, as he states it positively here, is the opposite of living according to the flesh. Now, what is the opposite of living according to the flesh? And your mind would immediately go, well, living according to the Spirit. The opposite of living according to the flesh is death. It's death. There's a death here. Yes, it's living according to the Spirit, but living according to the Spirit here, the Scripture says, is a death that goes on. And now I want you to get this. There's an obligation, positively, that if you're living according to the Spirit, there is a death that goes on. Okay, that's the opposite of living according to the flesh. The verb here, put to death, verse 13, if you, by the Spirit, put to death. That is a present active verb, which means if you, it is a continual action that is going on in your life. If you continue and ongoingly put to death, be putting to death right now, this is an action that is going on in your life. I am continually right now putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now that's the sense. The deeds of the body. But what are the deeds of the body? So we have to walk down this knife edge very carefully because the body in and of itself is not sinful. We're not Gnostics believing this dualism that all matter is evil and all spirit is good and that this body is evil and the spirit is good. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the truth. That's not doctrine. The body in and of itself is not sinful. God originally made man good, and the physical body in and of itself is neither bad nor evil. But let me remind you, back in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, you have your Bibles. Let me just read that one verse. And it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Therefore, that's another conclusion. There's another application there. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Now see, we are not to allow sin, this fallen nature, this flesh in our lives, to reign in our mortal bodies, that we would obey the appetites of these mortal bodies. And these mortal bodies have appetites. And because this body has been so dominated by a fallen nature, then my body has many urges. It has many desires to do sinful things. It has lusts and desires and intense desires and an immense pressure in its appetites asserted on the members of my body. And Christian people are obligated to God. They are indebted to God to deal with those urges and put them to death. It's like weeding a garden. Continual process that you are obligated to God to continue to weed your garden of your life and put to death the very things that your body has appetites for. So when the urges and immense, intense pressures from the flesh emerge, you are then under obligation to God to mortify and put them to death. I remember one year we had a very large garden out here, and we had a very good, successful garden the year before. So the idea was a big garden is good. Bigger garden, better. Bigger is better. And I remember as the bigger garden got planted and we went somewhere, probably Presbytery. That's always a difficult time of the year for agrarian-minded people, of which we were trying to become. And as we went to Presbytery, we came back and we looked at a garden overtaken with weeds to the extent we never crawled back out from under it. And it was so discouraging, it was so overtaken, that we fought the rest of the way because we weren't constantly keeping up with the weeding. Now, some of you know better than I do of that constant care of continually, daily weeding the garden. But that's true in every one of our lives when it pertains to these appetites of the flesh. Because your appetite of the flesh will continue for the rest of your life, but it is your obligation to be plucking up the weeds and to get rid of the deeds that would then succumb to those appetites. You have to put those things to death. You are obligated to God to do so. That's essential to our Christian living. In fact, you owe it to God. You are indebted to God to do that. So here in Romans 8, our activity now emerges and comes to the forefront. And we need to consider that in the context of where we've been. Romans 1 through 3, condemned every one of us. End of chapter 3 and the beginning of 4. But God has justified us through the work of His Son, the propitiatory sacrifice, the redeeming qualities of His blood and the work upon the cross and His sinful life. And now He's taken all of your sins and put it upon Him. And as you have trusted Him, by faith you are justified. He has declared you righteous. And then with that, He exhorts us in Romans 6 and 7, now you don't abuse that, but where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. And so he gives that in Romans 5, and Romans 6 and 7 are to help us not to fall into errors on either side of that, and we'll cover that. And then Romans 8, okay? Now, this is everything God's done. God has done it, God has done it, God has done it, God has, and now all of a sudden our activity in Romans 8 comes and emerges to the forefront, right here where we are. You are in debtors. We, brethren, are indebted to God. Get that sense. And to help you get that sense, let's go back and let's review two verses and two chapters of Romans 6 and Romans 7. Let's get the running start here. In Romans 6, verse 6, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at that verse. Because we need to be reminded of two previous deaths, right? Two previous deaths. And there's something characteristic about those two previous deaths that's a little different than the characteristic of this death we're talking about here. We have to get that. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now right there, when it says that the old man was crucified, that is a passive verb. That was something that was done to us. It is not something we did, but something God did to us. He crucified us. The old man was crucified. So that the result of that is that something, the body of sin, was put to death. Now that word put to death, as I mentioned when we were studying that, is a difficult word to translate. It's translated a number of times into the English language, but it is something that does not mean simply annihilated. It means something that it might be done away with or rendered ineffective. Now, God has crucified us. He has put to death something so that the body of sin would be rendered ineffective. And that was done by God. Now, the second thing that we read in Romans chapter 7, as it pertains to the law, in verse 4, says this, therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, Christ. So there was a second death that was done for us as well, that we did not do, we did not put it to death, but God did it, and it says, you have become dead. Again, in the passive voice, something was acted upon us. Not we were the action. The very rising up in our spirit that the law prompts and evokes against God Himself in our fallen nature. When the law is read and the commandments are given, the very fleshy desires and the reactions that we have against God and the enmity of our hearts and thoughts against His authority and don't tell me what to do and all of that kind of spirit, that's what the law incites in us. But there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. And because of that, God put to death that problem by putting us to death to the law, so that we might be married to Christ. It does not mean that the law doesn't apply to us anymore, but it means that our relationship with the law has been put to death, that we might have a relationship with the lawgiver. And the law is good, but our relationship now with it has changed. So when the law is now given, it becomes a delight. See, there's something that God changed in us that has changed our complete disposition toward Him and His law. And so God did that. He put to death the body of the sin of the flesh. He put to death that law in the relationship with us that incited all of our fleshy responses. And in those two cases, God did something in a nature of a killing in putting to death something in me where I was passive. He rendered my flesh ineffective in terms of its existence. He has put me to death in terms of the law so that it no longer incites me against Him, so that I am no longer answerable to the law but to the lawgiver. And now, having said those the two things, there is now something we must put to death. Okay? That's where we are in Romans 8. We must continually be mortifying. That word mortifying means put to death the deeds of the flesh that displease God. God has already broken its power and made it ineffective. God has taken away its reign over us. God has loosed us from its dominion. And now we must take those things and put them to death. And it is our obligation to God to do so. And if you do not, you will not have a spirit-filled life. I know sometimes we don't like the battle and we just want God to zap it. Lord, I see Jericho before us. Its walls are high and its people are mighty. Rather than us going in and fighting, why don't you just zap it? Be done with it. And that's how we tend to want things done. But that is not the ways of God. You must struggle against this. It is a battle you face. It is something that God expects you to engage in, and it is something that He tells us you will do every day if you're going to live a spirit-filled life. Am I right? You would just rather be done with it. The victory's all set. I've got it. I'm resting on the laurels of everything God has done. And yes, you are. But this is not a time to kick your feet up. Because God is glorified in His people and pleased with them when they are living a spirit-filled life, seeing those battles of the flesh, those temptations that come, and now you have to deal with it. You've got to deal with yourself. You are indebted to God to do that. You are under obligation because of all of the grace and the mercy He has given. He has already made these things efficacious. He has already given you the power. The very power that raised up Christ from the dead in His Spirit has now been given to you, and you can do this. And you are obligated to. It's not optional. You've got to deal with the deeds of your body. You have to deal with your hands and what they find to do. You've got to deal with your feet. You've got to deal with your eyes. And as the appetites of the body and those desires of the body will not go away, God has empowered you to have victory over them by dealing with your eyes and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And you are obligated to God. You remember that the next time something inappropriate pops up on your TV or your computer screen. You remember this. You print it out and you have this fixed upon your heart. You have it pressed deep into your soul that you are obligated to God to deal with your eyes right then. You're obligated to deal with your mouth, with the angry words, with the biting sarcasm that is hurtful, with the implications that you often speak to the hurt of others rather than to edify, with the coarse and bad kinds of communication. You are obligated to deal, and you've got a flesh that's going to tempt you and even have appetites with according to its fallings, but you are obligated to mortify the deeds of the flesh with what you say and what comes out of your mouth. I must put to death those things that I struggle with in my body. That's what he's saying. You're obligated to do that. And if you do not deal with sin, it will deal with you. You know, some of you are memorizing the book of James. It wasn't far into the first chapter where you were learning that God does not tempt any man. And then he goes on to tell us about that chain of course of when you know man is tempted, when he is enticed and drawn away of his own desires, and when those desires have conceived, when he did not put to death those desires of his appetite, that's when sin emerges. And then you know the next step. Sin always brings forth some kind of death. Okay. If you don't deal with sin, it will deal with you. Now, how do we do this? I can't do this. I fall all the time. How can I do this in my own strength? He tells us right here, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, if you try to do this thing according to your own strength, according to the law, according to your works, if you try to do it any other way, you're going to fail. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live and you will have life and you'll enjoy it and you'll have the joy that only God gives and the communion with Christ and the fellowship with God and all of the meaning of life together here and forever. See, walking by the Spirit, living through the Spirit, is relying on His power, relying on His means to give you that victory. And God's always there to help you. You know, that's a promise that He gives us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, that with the temptation, that God has also provided a way of escape that you might be able, you will be able to bear it. Okay? So you have the power. God is sufficient for you. And if you say, but I've been struggling and I just don't feel the power. And the very simple answer is because you're not walking in the Spirit. Well, yeah, I think I am. No, you're not. It's that simple. It is that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that's Scripture. That's what God says. And when we find that we fall and we have no power to overcome, somewhere we've stepped off the Spirit's path. We've not relied upon Him. We have not relied upon His ways or His means of grace. We have stopped walking with the Spirit. And if you take a little inventory of your life, perhaps maybe you can find where that was. Maybe you stopped reading your Bible regularly and consistently. Now, I'm not telling you of a 12-step process, but I will tell you this, that the Bible is a means of grace, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you don't saturate yourself in the Word and truth and meditate in it, you're slipping away from the very things that the Spirit is of the Spirit. That is the mind of the Spirit. Think about this. This was completely inspired by the Spirit of God. This was one of His great works, and one of the great works He continues to do is illuminate this to you. If you neglect this, you're not minding the things of the Spirit. Perhaps you stopped making times of dedicated prayer. You're just kind of catching it on the margin. You marginalized it so that you just kind of pray as you go about doing other things that are really more preeminent. Maybe the church attendance has become inconsistent and you tend to justify some of that inconsistency. Perhaps you've had some restitution to make to someone you've wronged and you've neglected or you've procrastinated making that. You have slipped away from the Spirit's path. Perhaps you owe money to someone and neglected any attempt to pay it off. Perhaps you haven't completely been honest. Maybe you've diluted the truth or stretched the truth so that what actually happened is not really how you described it. That's not walking with the Spirit. And you're going to fall in other areas. Because you are neglecting the very means through the Spirit to have the victory in your life. Perhaps you have dishonored your parents and have failed to get it right with them. Or perhaps there's an area where you don't completely submit to your husband. Here, 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 but not here. And you don't know my husband. Now here's the flesh. You don't know how he spends money. And if I didn't take care of this and control this area of our life, we would be broke. That's not walking in the Spirit. It's not a justification in the flesh. Perhaps you've neglected leading your wife, husbands, or your children, fathers, as you know you should. The time and the energy it requires of you when you come home from work or it's just too demanding and you simply don't want to invest that extra additional time or give that up. And so you've neglected that. That's not of the Spirit. It's not minding the things of the Spirit. And we could go on and on and give examples all day long of these things where we possibly have strayed from the Spirit's path and then we don't know the power over sin in our life. And when those appetites of the body come, we are not effective in putting them to death. And perhaps the only reason is because we've strayed away from the path of the Spirit. The Bible says that those kinds of things grieve the Spirit. They resist the Spirit. They quench the Spirit. It keeps us from spiritual victory in our lives. But here's the good news. The good news is that we don't have to go through a bunch of mental and spiritual gymnastics to be able to get back on the path. God doesn't say, okay, you've slipped so far away from me that now what I want you to do is go through all of this kind of rigmarole and all of this spiritual gymnastics to finally get back up to here and we can start you then back after you've done all this. That is not the Bible. And the great news about the Bible is that if you turn to God and have a humble and a contrite spirit, and confess your sin to Him and repent. That means to change your mind about something so that it changes your way and where you're walking. Then He puts you right back on the path of victory and gives you the power of His Spirit to succeed. God truly lifts up the humble, but He resists the proud. He will give power to overcome. If you completely submit your lives to Him and you are not holding on to any idols or any problems or any relationship issues, and you just let it all go into God and you repent of your sins and you call the same thing about your sin what God calls it. That's called confession. And you turn from those things and you follow God and you deny yourself daily and pick up your cross. That's what it means when it says, mortify daily the deeds of the flesh. You crucify yourself and you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus. And you'll know victory. In fact, you will begin to know the very experiential energy in your life that Christ knew, that lifted Him out of the grave and exalted Him to the right hand of God the Father. Experientially, that same energy of the Spirit, you will know. You will realize it. And the appetites of the flesh won't go away, but oh, what a great victory it is. And you know it in your soul when you come across those times. And by the grace of God and through the Spirit, you mortified that. And it pleases God. He has put to death the dominion of sin in your life. He has put to death that relationship with the law that incited your fallen flesh. And now He tells you, you're in debtors to God. And you owe it to God to be sanctified. It is God, the work of the Spirit, that is working in you to do this work. And yet He brings our activity to the forefront in it when He says, you are obligated to God to mortify this body of sin and this flesh. And when you do, it pleases God. And you know, you can affect God that way. You can affect God in pleasing Him. What grace. And folks, we've walked the knife edge here. Because there is as much human responsibility in you mortifying deeds of the flesh as we know that we live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ unto our victory. It is all of grace. Don't hear me wrong. But you also know, and God has given you the obligation that you are now, because of that grace, that you are indebted to God to do this to please Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us an understanding of the Spirit's role in our lives. And if that is missing in our life, if we're not hearing that crying out with a testifying in our own spirit, Abba, Father, I pray that the Spirit would filter through our lives and to try our hearts and to test our spirit and to see if there be any wicked way in us and point us and lead us into the everlasting way. Father, if there's some here that have been struggling with sin and can't gain the victory over a particular area in their life, we pray that you would point out perhaps maybe in another area that they have not relinquished. Lord, we desire all to be more faithful, more pleasing to you. And we ask that our sanctification would progress. And so we ask for your Spirit to fill us, and that this day, as we come to renew our covenant with you, that you would give us a new energy about holiness and peace with all men. And as we leave here, we pray that as temptations do arise, for they will this week, and while we do pray, you would lead us not into temptation, but when they do come, oh Lord, may we be mindful here that you have given us the Spirit and the power and the ability to resist that temptation and to please our God, even when the immense pressure of our fallen flesh desires otherwise. Lord, may we walk with your Spirit daily, plucking out those weeds that we might ever live victoriously in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.